But once again, I would love to just say good morning to all of you. We're so glad that you're here with us this morning. My name is Trey Jordan. I am the worship pastor here at our Southwood campus of Grace Bible Church, and just want to welcome you here to Grace this morning. I'd love to invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 3 with me this morning. I've been on staff here at Grace for 7 years as of last month, and I'm starting to get to this point in my life where I have what the world would call experience in a bunch of different things. I've held certain roles for about 5 to 10 years all around. So I've been on staff here at Grace for 7 years, which I just mentioned. I've been Sarah's husband for 9 years. But one of the things that I look back on with a lot of fondness is that I was the backup quarterback for Belleville's high school or Belleville's public school teams for 6 years growing up. Our starting quarterback was 6'2" in seventh grade, and he graduated at 6'5". So we were really covered there. So what we needed from a backup quarterback was someone who could take snaps and hand the ball off. And I took that job so seriously, and I was so, so good at it. In fact, my senior year of high school, I even learned to play quarterback left-handed after I broke my right thumb senior year. It's not that hard, just got to practice it. But I didn't start out as confident. I really liked most of my football coaches growing up through school. And I realize now that the ones that I enjoyed the most were not the ones that necessarily had the greatest football minds, but were able to inspire and motivate. But for some reason, the only thing that I could remember my seventh grade coach saying as we prepared for our season was that if you ever needed a sub in the middle of the game, all you needed to do was tap your helmet. That's all I remember. Super inspiring, right? So our team was up really big in a seventh grade game one time. A team, by the way. So the backups went in for the last couple of possessions, and our coach called a run play where the quarterback would take the snap, he'd fake the handoff to the running back, and then he'd make his way outside to try and get a nice gain. And these plays are particularly effective when your quarterback is a skilled runner, which I was not. I was not a skilled runner. And the fake didn't work super well, and I got tackled pretty quickly, and that honestly stressed me out quite a bit as a seventh grader. And like most individuals in stressful situations, I reverted back to my previous training, which was to tap my helmet. And I remember my coach looking at me in utter confusion, wondering why I wanted to come out of the game after just a couple of plays. And I remember he just sent in the starter to replace me, and he asked me about it after the game, and I didn't really know what to say or how to explain that to him, so I just told him that I felt sick and that I ran away into the locker room and just avoided the situation altogether. And the reason I share this with you this morning is that as we are continuing with our series on Old Testament characters, we are going to be taking a look at the life of Moses this morning, who, in a pivotal and transformative interaction with the one true God, tried to take himself out of the game before it even started. And we often remember Moses accurately as a hero of our faith, a mighty deliverer sent to free God's chosen people from captivity. But like every single one of us called to do kingdom work in the name and in the power of God, Moses was called to this great ministry in a way that made him incredibly uncomfortable and disrupted his view of his own abilities compared with God's power. So what we'll see in Exodus 3 and 4 today is that God confronts our deepest fears with deeper truth. He doesn't stand idly by while we tap our helmets looking for a way out. He knows that we're prone to fear and to doubt, but his constant charge to his people is to fear not, because he is over all things. And this pattern shows up all throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And every time it shows up, the fundamental message is the same, that God's rule, God's truth, and God's deliverance come not from any man or woman, no matter who it is, but from God and from God alone. So we'll be studying parts of Exodus 3 and 4 today, where we're going to see how God confronts Moses' fears with the truth of his promises, his power, and his provision. Now, I want to give some background, and I could go through and paraphrase Exodus chapter 1 through the beginning of 3 for a bit of background on Moses, but Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church in Jerusalem, does this way better than I could in Acts chapter 7 after he's wrongly accused of blaspheming God and Moses. So we're just going to read this part of Acts chapter 7 together, and we're going to have this on the screen for you. He says this, "But as the time drew near for God to fulfill the promise he had declared to Abraham, the people increased greatly in number in Egypt, until another king who did not know about Joseph ruled over Egypt. This was the one who exploited our people and was cruel to our ancestors, forcing them to abandon their infants so they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful to God. For 3 months, he was brought up in his father's house. And when he had been abandoned, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. So Moses was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in his words and deeds. But when he was about 40 years old, it entered his mind to visit his fellow countrymen, the Israelites. When he saw one of them being hurt unfairly, Moses came to his defense and avenged the person who was mistreated by striking down the Egyptian. He thought his own people would understand that God was delivering them through him, but they did not understand. The next day, Moses saw two men fighting and tried to make peace between them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why are you hurting one another?' But the man who was unfairly hurting his neighbor pushed Moses aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You don't want to kill me the way you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?' When the man said this, Moses fled and became a foreigner in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the desert of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and when he approached to investigate, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' Moses began to tremble. It did not dare to look more closely. But the Lord said to him, 'Take the sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I've certainly seen the suffering of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I've come down to rescue them. Now come, I will send you to Egypt.'" So that's where we enter into our passage today. So read with me in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. God said, "So now go, and I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, or that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" He replied, "Surely I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you and they will serve God at this mountain." Moses said to God, "If I go to the Israelites and tell them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what should I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "You must say this to the Israelites, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "You must say this to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial from generation to generation. Go and bring together the elders of Israel and tell them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, appeared to me, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I have attended carefully to you and to what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders will listen to you, and then you and the elders of Israel must go to the king of Egypt and tell him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not even under force. So I will extend my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders so that I will do among them. And after that, he will release you. I will grant this people favor with the Egyptians, so that when you depart, you will not leave empty-handed. Every woman will ask her neighbor and the one who happens to be staying in her house for items of silver and gold and for clothing. You will put these articles on your sons and daughters. Thus, you will plunder Egypt." Now, that's a lot of Bible that we just read, but that's where we pick up in the conversation between Moses and God. And Moses is immediately asking God, "Who am I that I should go to deliver the Israelites from Egypt?" And God meets Moses' objection with two promises, one of his personal presence and a sign for Moses to know that God has sent him, that they will return to the mountain in which they currently stand to worship and to serve the Lord their God. But Moses felt that the Israelites were going to challenge the assertion that God had really sent him to them. But God reminds Moses of his nature in the giving of his name. I am who I am, the self-existent, uncreated God. He didn't need to hold the answers to how things were going to go, because he had the origin and the answer to all things alongside of him. But God also says, not only have I, the self-existent God, have sent you, Moses, but the same God who had always demonstrated his character through his actions to the forefathers of Israel has sent him. Character and action together are at the heart of the name Yahweh, which God tells Moses to tell the Israelites is the person who sent him. God is over all things in the world and in the lives of his people, and his plans are never separated from his love for them. But God went ahead anyway and told Moses exactly what was going to happen. God said that the elders of Israel are going to believe you, but Pharaoh will not, and I will extend my hand against him, telling him exactly what was going to happen. And this part of the conversation goes against Moses' first excuse to dodge his calling, which many of us wrestle with as well. And that's the excuse of, I don't have all the answers. It doesn't happen a lot now, but when our two boys were much younger and we were much more exhausted than we are now, Sarah would sometimes ask me to cover dinner just on a weekday. And I would ask, who am I? Who am I to cover dinner? And it used to really stress me out, but then something really amazing called HelloFresh appears in the mail. It says, I am who I am when it comes to dinner. You don't need to fear. If you don't know what to do, it's okay. All you have to do is butterfly this chicken breast, dice these vegetables, mix this sauce, heat up the oil from low to medium heat all at the same time. And if you miss a step, it's over. But if you do all of this perfectly, you'll have dinner. It'll be an amazing dinner, and you'll have leftovers. So that was really reassuring to me. That was a lot of information, and it was a little stressful. It was really helpful. And every concern of Moses, like my concerns about being asked to cover dinner, are covered by the character of God. Who am I to go, Moses says. Won't they remember what I did in Egypt? What if they don't believe me? God says that my name and my presence will be enough for you. And I already know what's going to happen. All you have to do is go. And so as Moses is wrestling with this calling, and as we wrestle with similar callings in our lives, we have to remember that God is with us. God meets Moses' excuse with his promise, which shows us that he is with us. If you look again in verse 20 of chapter 3, God says, "So I will extend my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders that I will do among them. And after that, he, Pharaoh, will release you." God gives us images throughout the word that help us relate his transcendence to our daily lives. God's mighty hand is an image that is used throughout the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. And he could use all sorts of powerful imagery. He could even describe exactly what he's going to do to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, all the wonderful signs. But he chooses to use the image of a firm and mighty hand. Why does he do that? I think God wants us to know, I think he wants Moses to know, that he's powerful, but he's very involved with us. You can grab a hand. You can be gently nudged by a hand. You can be guided by a hand. God is all powerful, yes, but he is also ever present in our lives. Psalm 119, 105 says that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light into my path. God gave Moses a lot of certainty for how things are going to go, but we don't often receive that level of certainty. Notice how that psalm doesn't say that the word is a series of 40-foot aluminum streetlights down the interstate, helping us see in all directions for miles to know exactly what's going to be ahead of us. But God's word is sufficient for us to know the character of God, and it's sufficient for us to know that it's a good thing to follow him. When we often crave certainty, we most often need to remember that God is with us. God's promises remind us that he's with us. Let's keep reading in Exodus chapter 4. In verse 1, Moses answered again, "If they do not believe me or pay attention to me, but say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' The Lord said, 'Throw it to the ground.' So he threw it to the ground and it became a snake, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and grab it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. The Lord also said to him, 'Put your hand into your robe.' So he put his hand into his robe, and when he brought it out, there was his hand, leprous like snow. He said, 'Put your hand back into your robe.' So he put his hand back into his robe, and when he brought it out from his robe, there it was, restored like the rest of his skin. If they do not believe you or pay attention to the former sign, then they may believe the latter sign. And if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to you, then take some water from the Nile and pour it out on the dry ground. The water you take out of the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." Now, the thought that the Israelites may not believe that Yahweh sent Moses to deliver them is a reasonable one. In fact, he hadn't spoken in nearly 430 years, which was the amount of time that the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. So God gives Moses three signs to perform so that the Israelites would believe. And later in the Mosaic Law, we will see that two witnesses were essential to establish credibility. But a third source was an even greater sign to strengthen an already credible source. And so God gives Moses three signs. The three signs are the staff and the serpent, the leprous hand, and the water from the Nile turned into blood. All of them were meant to verify that Moses was sent by God and that he had control and authority over the powers of Egypt that had held them captive. So let's dive into those signs just a little bit. Snakes symbolized power and life to the Egyptians. The pharaohs would even wear a metal cobra as a sign of power and authority. And it was also a symbol of death to the Israelites. So God combines a visual symbol of authority in the shepherd's staff with the sign of a snake being held under control by Moses to signify that God would be able to overcome the powers of Egypt. Now, the leprous hand represented a disease that was prevalent in Egypt at the time and was considered largely incurable. God gave this sign to show that he had the power to heal the Israelites and bring them out of a land that was defiled by wickedness and stricken with disease. And lastly, the Nile River was seen as the source of life and productivity for the Egyptians. And they would credit all of their national success to the river and the god who was over that river, a false god. Taking some of the water out and pouring it onto the ground and turning it into blood would show that God intended to humiliate the Egyptians and punish their land for their vain idol worship. So all of this is in response to Moses' second excuse, which boils down to the statement of, I don't have the authority. I don't have the authority to do the things that you've called me to do, God. Even after receiving a clear answer on how things were going to go, Moses responds with a what if. He worried so much about what could happen that he didn't hear God tell him what would happen. All Moses had to do was stand up there, deliver the message, and watch God work in ways that only he could. We're often so petrified by the what ifs that we can think of, as if somehow thinking of those things and creating these scenarios in our heads makes us feel better or more confident when it actually doesn't. And for me, this plays out really practically on a day like today. I hear these voices in my head saying, I've only preached a handful of times. What if it doesn't land today? What if people see these papers on this table and think to themselves, you know what, Jacob doesn't use notes, right? What if people think this isn't as meaningful because I'm not a teaching pastor? You may feel the exact same way as you do ministry here in this church or in your own life, as if being on staff at a church was a requirement for letting the Holy Spirit work powerfully through you, but it's not, and that's what we see in this discourse, is that as we wrestle with our calling and as Moses was wrestling with his calling more, the truth is that God works through us. God does not need us to have authority in situations or with people. He doesn't need that. We don't need the best title or the best reputation. We should work to maintain our reputation and improve those things that we may have good standing and trust with people, but not as a prerequisite to doing what God has clearly called us to do in faith and in trust in him. One passage of scripture that's been really resonating with me lately is Hebrews 13:5, which says, to be free from the love of money and be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The love of money for me oftentimes looks like chasing more promotions, more positions, more authority, and things of the sort. But this passage in Exodus reminds me that God is the one who is at work despite my title, despite the position that I hold, despite the things that I have. So God's power shows us that he is at work through us always. Let's keep reading in verse 10 together. Then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not an eloquent man, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord said to him, who gave a mouth to man, or who makes a person mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So now go, and I will be with your mouth and will teach you what you must say. But Moses said, oh, my Lord, please send anyone else whom you wish to send. Then the Lord became angry with Moses, and he said, what about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know that he can speak very well. Moreover, he's coming to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. So you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And as for me, I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you both what you must do. He will speak for you to the people, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were his God. You will also take in your hand this staff, with which you will do the signs. Moses' protest to God that he isn't an eloquent man is quite interesting to me because as we read in Acts 7, verse 22, Stephen says that because Moses was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was actually very skilled in word and deed. But God reminds him nonetheless that he determines man's abilities or inabilities. But then Moses says, please, Lord, just send anyone else. I'm tired of fighting this. I think I've made myself clear. I'm not the one for the job. And then the Lord becomes angry with Moses. That's so interesting. But Aaron wouldn't replace Moses, but God gives Aaron as a gracious gift in his patience with Moses. Moses would be like God to Aaron and would give Aaron the words to speak as God gave Moses the words to speak. It would be as if I got the play from my seventh grade coach after he put the starter in for me, and then I gave the play to the starting quarterback as he went back into the game. Aaron's contributions, though, to the nation of Israel are a bit checkered, which I think shows us that God's provision of Aaron is both an aid to Moses in his wrestling with his own inabilities, but also a discipline for disobedience. Aaron is, in fact, the one who would create the golden calf that the Israelites would worship at the base of the mountain when they were led out of Egypt. Aaron would be the one, in fact, who would publicly oppose Moses with Miriam in Numbers 12 and grumble against him publicly. So God is gracious, but there are things that we see in the way that the rest of the story plays out that confirm that God was not pleased with the way that Moses responds to this final request. And all these things go up against Moses' last excuse, one that we probably resonate a lot with in this room, is that I'm not good enough. I don't have the right speaking skills. I'm not proficient enough in this or that area. Let me tell you something, church. Proficiency is a resume word. It's for telling future employers and people on LinkedIn how good at Microsoft Excel you are, or Google Sheets, whatever. It's not a factor for disqualification in the kingdom of God. If we're giving Moses the benefit of the doubt in his protest, though, while believing what Stephen says about his skills in Acts chapter 7, Moses probably just felt like he wasn't as good as he once was. It's July 4th weekend. A lot of us have probably been listening to Toby Keith a lot recently. We probably are hearing him singing what we think to ourselves all the time. I ain't as good as I once was, right? Now, I can relate to that. Just recently, I'm feeling like I have my energy and life back as a new dad. Many of you young parents in the room can probably relate to that. I remember when our boys were really young, I thought my life was over. The lack of energy, less time, less attention, just made you feel like the best days were behind you. I'm just here to say that's not true. Praise the Lord. It's not true. God never affirms Moses' self-deprecation. I don't know if you noticed that. He provides Aaron as an aid, but he doesn't say, you know what, Moses, you're right. You aren't good enough. He doesn't affirm that at all. There's a really great book that's been really resonating with me lately. It's called Living Fearless. It's by a man named Jamie Winship. He does a lot of work in helping people understand their God-given identity and live without fear in that calling. And he shares his experience in speaking to groups of executives or school administrators and asking this question. He says, how many people in the room hear a voice that says, you aren't talented enough, you aren't attractive enough, you aren't good enough, you aren't smart enough to do what you're called to do in life? And almost everyone raises their hands. And once he establishes that everyone can hear, he asks how many people can hear loud and clear that God's power is sufficient in your weakness. that he created you to bear his image. He's calling you to do great things in his authority, in his power, and no one really raises their hands. I imagine the results would be pretty similar if we did that exercise here today. I won't put y'all through that, though. We hear voices. There's no doubt about that, but we're trained to hear those that accuse us, and we have made God so often the accuser. But Satan is the accuser. God is not the accuser. Do you feel like you're a bad dad? Do you feel like you're not doing enough while you're here in college? Do you feel like you're a failure as a mother because you're doing things differently than other moms around you? Do you feel like you're not knowledgeable enough with the Bible to be a good Christian? God is asking the same question that he asked Eve in Genesis 3 when she tells God that she was naked and afraid. He says, "Who told you that? I didn't say any of those things to you." So we listen to lies that produce fear in us, that create separation from God. And these things that God is saying to Moses help us remember that as we wrestle with our calling, as Moses is wrestling with his calling, God is patient with us. God reveals to Moses later in his life some of the key aspects of his character in Exodus 34, namely that he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is patient with us in our fears, but God's anger shows up in this passage when fear turns into disobedience. And perhaps the only psalm credited to him, Moses writes in Psalm 90, verse 11, "Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you?" This is something that we don't really talk about much or think about. But Moses was very, very familiar with the anger, the righteous anger of God. I think maybe we're just overly cautious in not wanting to paint a picture of an angry God who just looks down on us in constant disappointment. But we don't have to think that way. We don't have to think that way about God at all. We're reminded in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the good news of Jesus Christ, that while we were enemies of God, while we were in willful disobedience towards God, he sent his son to live and to die and to be raised for us in our salvation. And all that's required of us is not perfection and good works, but faith in the risen Christ. God is not angry at us. His anger toward sin and his anger toward death has been poured out onto Jesus, who knew no sin but became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God was patient with Moses, and he's patient with us in our fears. We have to remember that he takes willful disobedience seriously as an offense to his power and to his sovereignty. After preaching that Moses was called by God to go to Egypt, Stephen tells more of the story in Acts 7, 35 and 36, where he says, "This same Moses they had rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge?' God sent as both ruler and deliverer through the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and miraculous signs in the land of Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. Being obedient to God despite his fears allowed Moses to see and to know God, that he was with him, that he was working through him, and that he was patient with him." So as we close today, I want to ask you a question. Do you want to know and to experience God? Do you want that in your life? All throughout the scriptures, those who know and experience God most deeply are the ones who are confronted with the reality that their past mistakes, their current abilities or inabilities, and future fears are not worth staking the rest of their lives on. Paul says this in Philippians 3. "But these assets I've come to regard as liabilities because of Christ. More than that, I now regard all things as liabilities compared to the far greater value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things. Indeed, I regard them as dung or rubbish that I may gain Christ. Even if everything was perfect in your life, if your background was spotless, if we had the perfect position in life or at work, if we were the most skilled individuals in whatever God wanted us to do with our lives, Paul assures us this: knowing God is better. Having Christ is sweeter. Walking by the Spirit and seeing him work powerfully in our lives is greater. Let's pray together. God, I pray that you would silence fear in our lives. I pray that you would make us bold people who are convinced of your promises, who know your patience for us, and who are confident in the fact that you are going to work powerfully through us. And I pray, Lord, as we inevitably hear lies from the accuser, from Satan, the one who wishes to see us torn down and not live out the things that you have prepared for us, I pray that your voice, your truth, the truth of your scriptures would resonate louder in our minds and in our hearts. For you've given us all that we need. We have Jesus. We don't need greater authority. We don't need greater position. We don't need skills. We have Jesus. I pray that we would remember that, and that would make its way from our head into our hearts today as we prepare to sing. We pray all this in Christ's name, by your Spirit. Amen.